Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please take your Bibles again and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, where we will continue in our journey through Paul's letter to this group of new believers. We have started our journey into the second half of the letter. And we find here the beginning of commands for us after having heard three chapters of what we call in Christian indicatives or gospel indicatives, the instruction from God's Word about what God has done to redeem His people. An explanation of the power of God and His redemptive purposes at work in our lives. And so we'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 4 and go through verse 16. That's a section that belongs all together, but then we're slowing down and working through that sort of line by line. And so if you'll follow along with me, I'll read beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who is also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are grateful to the Lord for His provision. Let me ask you to think about this question. What is the highest and best motive in your obedience to Christ? What's the highest and best motive for obedience to Christ? We're going to think about that as we work through this text together this morning. Now, I began this section in verses 1 through 6 last week, and so this really is the second part of that message about loving unity in the body of Christ. And I want us to, we're gonna pick up where we left off, but I'll give you the quick reminder that in verses 1 through 3, we learn about the portrait of Christian living. And Paul describes that in terms of a worthy walk. And remember that the word worthy there does not indicate that you are worthy of being saved, but that you're to walk in a manner that's consistent with having been saved. So as one who has been rescued by Christ, you are to walk in some particular ways. A life that's consistent with that profession is expected of each of us. And then also he calls us to maintain that walk with loving endurance. So we've professed faith in Christ, and we're walking in faith with Him. We're enduring in that. Not in the sense that there's some kind of probationary period. There's never a hint of anything like that in all of Scripture. But it is to trust that Christ, having done this saving work in our lives, we're then walking with Him in response to that or out of that saving work. There's never going to be a hint in Scripture that you're going to get to the end of the Christian life and Jesus is going to say to you, "I made a good bet on you. I made a good investment on you. You didn't disappoint me." But at the end of your life, Jesus will welcome you because He has, from the beginning to the end, worked to rescue and save you and mold you into His image. You will be the bride of Christ, blameless and perfect and without spot. Amen. Amen. Sorry, I don't mean to ever manipulate you, but I just want to give you the chance to say it's okay to respond to things like that, okay? And then thirdly, Paul is going to say that we're to have a zeal for unity in the body. That's in verse 3. And we only got to the end of verse 2 last week. And so I'm going to pick up a little bit as I remind you that in verse 2, that enduring nature of the Christian life is one that is growing in humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. And then in verse 3, he says there's to be a zeal for unity in the body. Notice he says that we're to be eager to maintain the unity. This is the unity that the Spirit of God has already wrought in us. He has done that work to make us all a part of the body of Christ. He has made peace between sinners and God. When we were still the enemies of God, Christ died for us and brought us to Himself by the power of the Spirit and made peace between us. And He has made peace then horizontally as well between people. He's brought us into a right relationship with each other. So what He's calling us to is to think of the unity of peace in a church as a precious gift that's been granted by the Spirit to the people of God. And we're to, first of all, we don't want to wreck it. We don't want to be the one that brings in something into this unity that wrecks or disturbs it. But we want to be those who are eager to maintain it, who are working to preserve it diligently, that we understand we're going to bring some effort and purposeful energy to maintaining the unity that the Spirit has brought. Now, as we think about that, notice, I think, that zeal or energy or eagerness that Paul is calling us to is directed toward others, away from yourself. It's an energy that's directed to others, not towards yourself. We want to take care of being the one who looks around and says, you know, if you guys were just being gentle and humble and patient, then we would all be all okay. We want to be careful about thinking that it's always the other person who needs to change and not ourselves. You can quickly get that turned around. And if we do that, there are going to be fractures in the unity of the body. You also want to be careful about saying, well, I'm not fragile. I don't need people to treat me with extra gentleness. I'm not a mamby-pamby. Is that just a word I know? You know, I'm not a sissy. I don't need people. I'm great if people are direct and harsh and tough with me. That's the way I function. So why should I have to be humble or gentle with anyone else? You know, you just want to be careful about both ends of that spectrum that you could fall into. I want everybody to treat me with gentleness and be bearing with me in patience, and I don't care what you need. I'm just going to be like I am. The Spirit of God is working in us to change us in these kind of ways, to be oriented in an outward way toward others. And that's why he says, I'm going to circle back for just a minute, if you'll allow me to verse 2. That's why he says, bearing with one another in love. And I've been thinking and meditating about this some, and I've also been doing some reading this week from a great book called Counsel from the Cross by Dennis Johnson and Elise Fitzpatrick. Highly recommend it. And so some of these thoughts and ideas are sort of garnered from that book. If you think about the entirety of your Christian life, you could summarize all that God calls you to in this. Love God with all of your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, right? Now, I would say and suggest, along with others, that every sin against God and against your neighbor flows out of a lack of love. One author said, sin flows from insipid love. That's a love that has no content. It's tasteless or empty. Even if you say, I really love myself, you can often sin in a way that's not even loving for yourself. And so I want to encourage you to hear what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, when he says, let your love be genuine. When genuine love doesn't motivate and undergird all of our relationships, we'll find that instead of protecting others or rejoicing with them, we will be finding ourselves gossiping about them or judging them or envying them. When we're not loving toward others in the way that Christ is calling us to here, we're going to fear others. We fear what they might think about us. We fear what they might be saying about us when we're not present in a meeting with them. We'll fear what they're thinking about us when they look at us from across the room, or if we miss something or don't make do this thing or do that thing. We fear that they might be planning something that is not altogether happy for us. Our fears will enslave us because we'll be tied to their opinions, their demands, their wants and needs. So without love as our motive, we oscillate between slavish, joyless servitude and prideful self-sufficiency. We're either so enslaved to what others think, or we just don't care what they think. Who needs you? I've got it all together myself. So we're in bondage to either slavish, joyless servitude or prideful self-sufficiency. Another category that we might fall into is we might be those who are maybe known as either happy or sad moralists. We're just performing in order to get. Just knowing, this is the reason that I wanted to sort of stop and camp out here for a minute. Just knowing that you're commanded to be humble and gentle and to bear with one another in love is not enough to actually do that. The pastor telling you from the pulpit, you guys be more loving, doesn't make you more loving. So we need something else at work. And the crazy thing is that as we try to focus on being obedient, we fall into a trap. Oftentimes we're only doing the things for the sake of the performance of the thing, in order to get something for it, to earn something, to put someone in our debt, even God. Haven't you seen the things I've done for you this week, Lord? And I think that's why Paul spends so much time in chapters 1 through 3 laying all that theological foundation. And I'll just remind you quickly, why did God even do what He's done in salvation? In chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, it says that in love He predestined us to become sons and daughters. And then God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And I know I've said this to you multiple times, but I want to keep repeating it. Because We need to understand that we have been loved so deeply, so miraculously, so freely, so steadfastly in Christ. And that then becomes the right motive for our obedience to Christ. See, this is the point. Only love stimulates love. Only love stimulates love. So bearing with one another in love is not only speaking to the love that we have for others, but it's first the love that God has demonstrated toward us. And dear brother or sister, if you think all the time, if you walk around with this low-grade sense that God doesn't really love you, that maybe God is just always a little bit displeased with you or a little bent out of shape because of the way that you've performed or not performed your duties this week, then you will never be able to love others well. On top of that, you won't even do a good job of seeing your own sin put to death. You're not going to be able to fight against your own sin, and you're not going to be able to fight for obedience to Christ. But as you believe that God loves you, one author wrote, it warms the heart and sweetly and powerfully influences our affections to delight in and to walk in love with such an exceedingly gracious and merciful God. As we rest in and bask in the way that God loves us, it shapes our affections to love Him and walk with Him in obedience in return. Now, I will admit, and I said this to somebody even this morning already, sometimes we're going to have to do what we're supposed to do because we know that's the right thing to do. Even if we don't feel very loving in a moment, we're going to need to be loving. Because loving others is moving towards them for their good, even at cost to myself. So when we're struggling, though, in our love, when we're struggling to bear with one another, when we're struggling for humility and gentleness, we keep running back to this picture, this portrait of God's kindness, His selfless, His merciful, His gracious, steadfast love for us. One author suggested that you remember that in the Psalms, did you know that in the Psalms alone, 123 times the psalmists speak of the steadfast love of God. And one of the ways that the psalmist describes the love of God is how the love of God can't be measured. It's like it's higher than the heavens are above the earth. And this author said, if you could, just walk outside right now and look how far up it is. Kathy calls this, what does she call it? Creation refreshment, I think, or something like that. Just walking and seeing the goodness of God manifested in His creation. And this is one way that you can do that, is just walk outside and go, I can't even see to the end of the heavens. And in the same way, let the largeness of God's love wash over you and cover you and fill you and remind you of His goodness. It's steadfast. The last part, I think, of chapter 3, Paul says, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations, forever and ever. And so this love that we're talking about never ends. How often have you heard about a couple that gets a divorce and they say, well, we just fell out of love? It's not a thing, first of all. But those kinds of shifts and changes and adjustments never happen with God. And we need to rest in and revel in and bask in this reality of how God loves us. That's the way He loves you. That's His orientation toward you, even when you sin. Can you sink down into that with me for just a moment? Because my tendency when I sin is pretty much most of the time by my instinct that God is mad at me, that He's disappointed in me, that He is... Now, is God angry with our sin? Yeah, but like a father is with his son. We're going to talk about that some more in a minute. So if any of you were going, yeah, God doesn't care how I live, that's not true. That's not what I'm saying. But I do want you to understand that Satan would blind you to the love of God in Christ Jesus for you. He would love for you to think that God is not good. He would love for you to think that God is not near. He would love for you to think that God has turned His face away from you because of your behavior. And that simply is not true. And the crazy thing about that is if you believe Satan's lies, you cut yourself off from the very source of power for real obedience and joy. When you begin to think, God doesn't love me, I better get busy, so He will. You have separated yourself from the very thing that allows you to obey Christ. So the evil one, the world, the flesh, the devil will try to distract you from loving others by distracting you from God's love for you. And so I want to encourage you as the evil one suggests those things and whispers them in your ears, don't let him distract you. Don't let him keep you from basking in the steadfast love of God for you and living in loving dependence upon Christ's love for you. Now that brings us to verse 4. And verses 4 to 6 describe for us a provision for Christian living. And if you'll let me just sneak down into verse 13 for just a minute, I want you to kind of see a central thing. This is a kind of a pivot point for the section. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there is God's design for you and for us together as the body of Christ is to grow up in this maturity in Christ. If you back up a little bit further in verse 7, he begins to hint at the provision that he makes for that process. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he's going to be saying that every congregation has gifts within it for the purpose of this growing up into maturity in Christ. But before Paul moves on to that, he clarifies that the basis for this unity is God Himself. So every congregation is going to be a little different. There are different cultures and different languages and different music preferences and style preferences and things like that. We meet at different times of the day. Some sit in chairs, some sit in pews, some meet outside under a tree, some are in glorious, beautiful temples, and some meet in former restaurants. Lots of differences there. But the thing that unifies them and us, the basis on which we're in unity, is God Himself. There are not different little gatherings that have found their own unique point of unity. I would say if they have, they're not really. I want to be really super careful. They're not the church that God designed them to be. And so Paul is saying here that there is a Trinitarian basis by which he has brought Jews and Gentiles by faith into becoming this one new man. And I say that it's a Trinitarian basis because in verses 4 through 6, he's going to speak to the work of the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father. And they come in that order. Notice, first of all, the unifying work of God the Spirit. In verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So he begins a sevenfold statement of unity, and he keeps repeating the word one, one this, one that, seven times. And he begins by saying one body. That reminds us once again that God's design is to make one new man, as I mentioned. And then he goes on to say that there is one spirit. So this work of making these individuals into one body is done by the Spirit. He's the one who incorporates us into this one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So, while it's true that you may not feel like just super intimately connected with every person in this room, you know, everybody has little differences, and some people like tomatoes and some people like tomatoes, and you can do your own thing through the week, but we are one body brought together in Christ, and God has called us to what He designed. Notice He says, just as you were called. So He's using that language again, that this was not your design, and it wasn't even your idea, but God has called you to this. He has made you a part of this body, and He's called you to one hope. And so He's saying there is a hope that's objective. Hope, the hope that binds us together is the hope that our sins have been forgiven, that the righteousness of Christ is ours, that we are being made fit for heaven, that one day we'll be molded into the image of Christ, and that He will keep us secure by the work of this Holy Spirit until the day of Christ Jesus. And so God has saved you and others just like you, and He's given you a hope in the Holy Spirit who resides within you that He will keep all of His promises. And because you and I share the same hope, we are bound together with each other. So the Spirit is working to accomplish this unity, this one man. And you and I are bound. That's the basis for our unity. Secondly, in verse 5, notice the unifying work of God the Son. He says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, Paul is writing to first century Gentiles who lived in a culture that recognized many different spiritual lords or powers or deities. And it would have been no big deal for them to just sort of lop this Christian deity in with all of their others. But Paul is declaring that there is one Lord, that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, he says that you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Or in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul pressed after obedience to Christ because Christ had made him his. Paul belonged to Christ. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, it is the work of the Spirit that allows us to say, Jesus is Lord. So there is something transforming that takes place in your heart that recognizes that Jesus Christ is the King to whom your obedience is due. And He alone rules and reigns in all things. So for just a moment, if I can, I'd like to say, can you see one of the beautiful practical implications of this truth? Let's say whether we're talking about a church or a house full of college roommates or a group of people who are working at work, and maybe one or two of you are believers and you're trying to work together. So wherever you find yourself gathered, and I'll just use the parking lot as an illustration for a minute. What if two or three of us got here together yesterday and we all had a different idea about how that project should work, and we want to go in lots of different directions? And this is a little bit of a bizarre example, but I would say that at some point we could get together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we could say, what is our primary aim? What is the single thing that rules over all else? Jesus Christ is Lord, and there is no other. So it's not really my will or my plan that exalts itself over all others, the plan to rule all plans. And boys and girls, listen to Pastor Paul for just a second. What would happen? Do any boys and girls in here who have brothers and sisters at home, do y'all ever have fusses or fights or scrabbles with each other? Do y'all ever disagree? Roommates, you ever get into those things? You know? What would happen if in those situations you and your brother or sister, or you and your spouse, or you and your roommate could say, now wait, what is the single ruling principle in this moment? Jesus Christ is Lord. If both of us share the singular aim to obey Jesus, what could be the outcome of this? One Lord. What pleases Him? What does obedience to Jesus look like? And if you can't figure that out, boys and girls, if you can't figure out what would obedience to Jesus look like right now, I bet your mom and dad would love to help you. Or roommates or other folks, if you can't figure that out, I bet your pastors would love to help you. I bet there are other godly friends around you who would love to sit down and say, what does the Scripture teach us? What would obedience to Jesus look like? What has He commanded in this situation? One Lord, one faith. Now, is Paul referring to a shared subjective faith in Christ? Just like everybody believes different stuff, but they all sort of aim it at Jesus. They finish every sentence with, in Jesus' name, or we believe in Jesus. Or is it an objective faith? I'm inclined to say that it's an objective faith, that after all the careful theological explanation that Paul does in chapters 1 through 3, I don't think there were multiple competing groups of Christians with different sets of ideas theologically about what it meant to follow Christ. I believe there was one faith, that they were all confessing the same objective truths that are revealed in Scripture. And it's that one faith that unites us, not only with each other, but with believers everywhere in every age. So to be able to say, this is what God has said, I am acting and believing on that, I'm resting in that by faith, is of great value. And I want to again just ask you a practical question. Can you articulate the faith? When you're sitting down with someone and having a conversation about spiritual things, about who God is in the world, about what's going on, can you articulate the truths of the gospel? Can you say, this is what the Bible teaches about what it means to be right with God? I want to encourage you to work that way. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. It seems like there is some concern over this text when we read one baptism, that if we're talking about water baptism, that would create division, because we know that there are some people who embrace infant baptism and some who embrace baptism of believers. I'm pretty thoroughly convinced that infant baptism, at least like we know it today, did not exist in the first century when Paul wrote this. I believe Paul is referring to the public profession of faith in Christ, and ultimately he's referring to everything that is involved in union with Christ. There is one way to be in union with Christ, that is by faith in Him through repentance of sins. And so by faith in Christ alone, I think is what Paul has in mind here. There is one Lord who saves. There is one name under heaven by which men might be saved. That is the name of Jesus. One faith, one articulated gospel that's objective, one baptism, one union with Christ that's life-transforming And I believe that's what he's picturing. And because we have been brought into union with Christ, we're together. We have one head. Third thing that's here, the unifying work of God the Father. Look at verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I think Paul is saying that God is the creator, the maker of all things, that God is the sovereign ruler of his creation, and that God is present and at work in all his attributes, in every place, and in every time, in exactly the same way. That's what's communicated by those phrases. So, particularly at the end, when he says God is in all, I don't, Paul's not talking about pantheism, or he's not talking about God is in the trees and in the dirt and in the rock, but he's present in all of his creation over which he rules sovereignly in every moment. So he speaks to the sovereign rule and reign of God, and he is communicating that every person who has ever lived is under the sovereign rule and the reign of the one true God as his creatures. But I think he's communicating something more than that. Because if you'll look at the very beginning of verse 6, he says, there is one God and Father. And so in this, I believe that he is saying God is not just for the believer, for those who have been brought together in Christ by the Spirit. You are not related to him in the same way anymore. He is not just the sovereign ruler who is present watching and with the law of God and the judgment and condemnation, but he is now God the Father. He's not just your creator, but he is the one who has recreated you. He has given you life in Christ and is at work transforming you. He's not just your judge and ruler, but he is the Father. So he's relating to us in a completely different way. Does he still give his law to us? Yes. As a father gives rules in their home and a mother gives rules in their home, and they rule over their household by saying, this is how we're going to function as a family. So God says to you, this is my law and this is how we're going to function as the people of God. But the law does not condemn you. It directs you. It counsels you. It protects you. It gives you wisdom. It provides for your ways. It is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. And God in love has called you to come into his very presence, to commune with him, to speak to him, to hear from him, and to receive help in time of need. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons existing in perfect unity, the one true God. That's the basis for our unity. I want to know, do you know this God today? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted Christ? If you have not, my invitation is that you would do so right now, where you are, as you are, where you're seated. Cry out to God. God in heaven, forgive me of my sin. Make me yours. I want to be a repenter. I want to turn away from sin and follow you. I want Jesus to be my King, my one Lord. If you have done that, are you just a sad moralist? Are you a happy moralist? Happy for your obedience? Feeling good about your performance? Sad moralist? I can never seem to get it right. Hear this old hymn written by a man, I think, named John Proctor. Nothing either great or small, nothing sin or no, Jesus died and paid it all long, long ago. And the last verse says, so cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete. I invite you to this Savior. What's a great motive for loving and following Christ? Oh, how He loves you. How He loves you. I invite you to run to Him today. Let's pray together. Oh God, how thankful I am that Your Word is not just a list of commands for us to keep, and somehow endeavoring to be in right relationship with You. But You have unfolded the gospel, the glorious and beautiful provision that You have made to redeem sinners. And we don't understand it. We can't sometimes explain it in lofty theological terms. But we thank You for it. And we pray that even now, You would redeem sinners. And I pray that You would rescue moralists, so that we might walk with You, preserving unity, growing in humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, because You have so richly, steadfastly, sumptuously, lavishly, and without measure loved us. Thanks and glory and praise be to You alone, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.